tells us that he is for marriage because he desires to have godly children. So there's a connection there. But if that's not what you have presently, either because of a tragedy or a moral failure or a problem in your past, please, there are still lessons that you can learn from this. I don't want you to feel condemned in any way today, but if conviction needs to settle, then praise God. But understand there is something for each of us in this. In fact, if your kids are in a bad season, if your kids are rebelling or doing their own thing, remember that you could be the absolute perfect parent and you could have crazy kids. Because God is the absolute perfect parent. And look at us. The only way that we even know about prodigals is because the Lord told us the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, he is the father. So it's not over for your child if they're prodigal. It's not over. This is a chapter, but it's not over. And so if you failed, as you listen to this, or you're failing, there's forgiveness, there's hope, there's a new day. So just a few things to keep in mind before we look at the text. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the timeliness of it. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, that you've given us your word, which is sufficient to equip us for every good work, that we can press forward and become complete, effective for every good work that you've put before us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us, that you would reveal your heart and your truth to us, that we would help us to, with meekness, receive the word of God implanted deep in our hearts today, and we'll give you the glory. We don't want to leave the same way we came. So please speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in chapter 2 and verse 12, where the word says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And you may want to underline that if you take notes in your Bible. They did not know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Nothing more was said about them or their character until this point. After Elkanah and Hannah dropped off their little Samuel, 3 or 4 years old, at the tabernacle to fulfill their vow. So the contextual flow conveys the thought that now Samuel was being raised by Eli, who had two sons who were literally wicked sons, perverted sons, rebellious sons, scoundrels. In fact, in their recent history, in the same era in Israel, this word corrupt was used in Judges chapter 19 and Judges 20 to describe the perverted men of Gibeah who wanted to rape the Levite and ended up savagely raping his concubine instead, actually killing her. So the same word that the Holy Spirit used to describe the men of Gibeah, the Lord was using to describe the sons of Eli. And we know when Eli accused Hannah of being drunk when she was there at the tabernacle, pouring out her heart before the Lord, praying for a child, weeping, moving her mouth, but not able to bring forth words. When Eli looked at her and said, "You're drunk," Hannah responded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 16, saying, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." And that word wicked is the same word translated here as corrupt. So Eli thought Hannah was wicked and possibly even associated with his sons, who we see here were wicked. In a few verses, you're going to see why this is indeed a possibility, that Eli seemed to be thinking that Hannah knew his sons who were wicked. Their true problem, and we're looking at this section, is that they didn't know the Lord. And when you don't know the Lord, then the result is corrupt behavior. The cause was a lack of a personal connection with the Lord. The effect is that they were corrupt. They certainly knew about the Lord because they lived there in the tabernacle, near the tabernacle, where the people came to worship, to sacrifice, and to seek the Lord. They lived in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. In fact, we'll see these two sons were involved in tabernacle worship as they played the part of priestly service. They played the part as they claimed to represent the Lord before the people while having no relationship with the Lord at all. And that's a problem. Can that happen today? Certainly. There are men who claim to represent God while truly not knowing Him at all. Statistically, it's hard to say how many, but with the things that are happening in the church, there is certainly evidence that there is a lack, a huge lack, in the leadership. And there are many who attend church who play the part of Christian on Sundays that don't truly know the Lord either. It's a huge problem because apart from knowing the Lord, there's no hope. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:3, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So abundant and eternal life is found in knowing God. And Eli's sons didn't have it. They didn't have that relationship with the Lord, and yet they were in the ministry. And again, this is where Hannah and Elkanah drop their little 3 or 4 year old boy, Samuel, to fulfill their vow. Verse 13 continues. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This was the priest's custom, we're told. This was not in the law. In the law of Moses, the law specified that the priests were to be given a portion as compensation for their service to the Lord. According to Leviticus chapter 7, 31 and 32, they were told specifically that the right thigh and the breast of the animal was to be given to the priest as a portion. And here we see that the priests at this time were not content with the portion that the Lord had designated in the law. Instead, they had this custom that would accommodate their desires. They were grabbing for themselves. Verse 15 continues and tells us also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priests, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if a man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer them, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So the priests sent their servants to demand the best portion for themselves. The fat was supposed to be burned to the Lord first. And we're told here that at times the worshipers would even point to that established principle in God's law from Leviticus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The worshiper would say, well, we're supposed to burn the fat first. And the priest would say, we're not paying attention to that. We're ignoring God's principles, God's words. Instead, we want what we want first. And then we'll just give whatever's left to the Lord. So the priest had this mindset, we want our appetites to be satisfied first, and then we'll give the leftovers to the Lord. Because they were in ministry for their own enrichment. They used their portions or their positions of authority to pressure the people to give. And the Lord, as he looked at this, the Lord considered their sin to be a great offense. Not only was it dishonoring to the Lord, but it also misrepresented him. In fact, we're told here that it was so bad that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, they didn't want to give. They despised giving. And here the Lord says it was the priest's fault because of the way they were handling this. Giving to the Lord was supposed to be, from the very beginning, an opportunity to express value, to say, Lord, you're valuable to me, to express thanksgiving. Lord, you've given so much to me, I want to give back, and to express faith that I'm going to trust you, Lord, to provide. It was a way that the Lord gave his people to say, you're first in my life before anything else. That's what Proverbs 3:9 encourages. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. To be able to say to the Lord, you're first, you're a priority, you're above everything else. It was meant to be an expression of the heart. It was meant to be a declaration to the Lord that you know that all that you have came from him and that he's valuable to you and you want to be involved in what he's doing. And this thought carried on into the New Testament. We know Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, so let each give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. These priests were taking that away from the people. In the way that they were demanding, commanding. These priests were pressuring, they were grabbing, they were using people's desire for worship, for personal gain, and in the process they were misrepresenting the Lord and making the people not want to come and not want to give. And the Lord took an offense at this, just as he did later when he cleansed the temple twice, the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry. Because people then were taking advantage of the people's desire to worship and using it for financial gain for themselves. And this is one of the reasons we deliberately do not pass a basket or a plate before you. This is one of the reasons that we deliberately do not pressure. We go out of our way not to pressure anyone because we don't want to misrepresent the Lord. We don't want people to hate coming to church because they're going to be pressured to give money. That's not the Lord. Because, look, the Lord doesn't need our money. He's not needy. He's a giver. And so it's our privilege to give. It's our privilege to honor the Lord. It's our privilege to support what he's doing, but he's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. We are. Eli's sons were professionals. They were using their ministry to serve their needs and their desires, and the Lord wasn't happy with them. And in contrast, verse 18 tells us, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And then they would go up to their own home. Samuel set in contrast to Eli's sons. He was different. He ministered, that is, he served in the presence of the Lord. Even as a child, he didn't serve himself. Eli's sons served themselves. Samuel served the Lord. We're told that his mother came annually and brought him a new little robe. She dressed him like a little priest from a child. That's more than cute, by the way. You can picture the high priest and a 4 or 5-year-old little Samuel dressed up like a priest following him around. But it's more than cute. Think about what Hannah and Elkanah instilled in this little boy from infancy. He spent his first years being raised for the Lord's service. Hannah raised him knowing that she was going to surrender him to the Lord's service. They prepared him to serve the Lord. And she continued that by giving him a new robe year by year. They were saying to him again and again, "You're serving the Lord in priestly service. You're serving the Lord in priestly service." They encouraged him in his service. Oh, he knew he was loved. But at the same time, little Samuel knew that his parents loved the Lord more than anything else. And that was foundational in his life. This was a huge factor in his successful service to the Lord in a very corrupt environment. He knew he was loved by his parents, but more than that, he knew that his parents loved the Lord more than anything else. It was no question to him what was most valuable. And that he saw in their example. Parents, what you do says so much more than what you say to your children. And it impacts who your children become. Hannah and Elkanah knew the Lord had given them this little boy so they could give him back into service. And they raised him deliberately for that service. And Samuel knew that his parents dedicated him to the Lord, were willing to surrender him to the Lord, that they were willing to sacrifice and give up what was most precious to them to the Lord. And undoubtedly, that impacted him and was significant in his development as a servant of the Lord. Parents, make sure you think about what your actions are saying, what your children are observing in your commitment to the Lord. They're watching you. They're learning from the behavior that you demonstrate. And if you want them to stand out in a corrupt world, you need to show them what that looks like. Because your life is an expression of your value or your values. Every day. Now, this is the very last time that Hannah is mentioned in the text. As the Lord blessed them, this formerly barren woman with 5 more children. And then in verse 22, the word returns to give us more details of the corruption of the priesthood. Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Eli heard about what his sons were doing. They were having sex with the women who came to the tabernacle, possibly the women who were there serving at the tabernacle that are mentioned in Exodus 38, verse 8. They were having sex with women who had come to worship or to serve the Lord. They were using their position for their fleshly enjoyment. And that's probably who Eli thought Hannah was back in chapter 1 when she showed up there praying. Thinking that she was one of them, one of those women. So Eli's sons were supposed to be serving the Lord, and yet they were serving their flesh. They were serving themselves. They were involved in sexual sin. We'll see in chapter 4 that Phinehas, one of the sons was married, so he was committing adultery. We don't know if Hophni was married or not, but at least he was involved in fornication. And please notice, Eli heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. To all of Israel. Because what the sons were doing was impacting all of Israel. All of Israel. As priests, they were supposed to be serving the Lord and helping Israel, but they weren't helping. They were hurting as they were helping themselves. It was a terrible sin. These men didn't know the Lord. Now, when Eli heard about this, take note of his response, verse 23. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them, for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." What's going on here? Notice when Eli heard what his sons were doing, he questioned them. He confronted them. He said, "Why? I have a question for you to consider. Does it really matter why? Does it really matter why? There is no excuse for what they were doing. No excuse." And then he reasoned with them, explaining with them that in sinning against the Lord, they had no mediator in this conflict. They were making themselves enemies of God. So he questioned them and he reasoned with them, and that's all he did. He didn't discipline them. He didn't remove them from ministry. As the high priest, he could have. He didn't take any action. And they didn't listen. Now, this phrase, "because the Lord desired to kill them," tells us that they had become so hardened in their sin that justice was coming. They were hard. They were willful. They were impenitent in their disobedience. They had already long before been deserving of justice. You think about all the willfulness that was involved in their sin to get to this point. It was one little willful decision after another, after another, after another, to get to the point where they were having sex with women, plural, who were coming to worship. They were making one decision after the other, after the other, after the other, that led them to this state. To the point where all of their choices had become common knowledge. They were ready to be judged. The point is that Eli was way too late in his intervention and way too soft. Eli was a failure as a father. Please learn from this. He waited way too long to get involved. And when he finally got involved, he questioned them, he reasoned with them, and he failed to take any action. He didn't discipline them. He didn't take them out of ministry. And so what they learned is they didn't have to change, and they could just get away with their sin. Dads, moms, when your child does something wrong, You already know why. They were born sinners, and they sin. Okay? That, so when your child does something wrong, you already know why, okay? You're with me? You know. They're sinners. They came that way. And they sin. Whatever the why is will never justify the wrong. The why never justifies the wrong. And so if you're always asking them why, they're always going to be finding reasons which become excuses for their behavior. Don't ask why. Correct them and discipline them. Children must learn that there are consequences for their sin. They have to learn that. If all you do is talk with them and reason with them and question them, but there aren't commensurate consequences, then you're reinforcing the idea that they can do whatever they want to do and get away with it. That for some reason, their wrong somehow can be justified. And that's not a lesson that you want them to learn. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17 says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give you delight to your soul. So Eli questioned and then reasoned with them. And he let them continue in ministry. It wasn't good for them. It wasn't good for Israel. It wasn't good with the Lord. So Eli's approach here, as it develops, and there's more, it becomes a lesson for us in how not to parent. There must be consequence for sin. There must be. And if all you do is talk, you're hardening your child and setting them up for judgment. Now again, in contrast, verse 26, we're told, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. So Samuel grew physically, socially, and spiritually as a servant in a strange place, in a corrupt place, under the authority of a man who was a failure as a father. These words, when I read them, remind me of Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Same kind of description. And it's interesting, the context, Luke 2:51 says, and he went down with them, with Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. So Jesus was perfect. He already knew at that point that he was the Son of God and he had a mission to fulfill, for he had just spoken that to Joseph and Mary when they found him in the temple, reasoning and questioning the religious leaders who were there, Luke 2:51. And when his parents found him, he said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So he knew there was a mission. They knew he was the Son of God from 12 years old. And yet, and his parents had lost track of him for 3 days. Remember that. They lost track of Jesus for 3 days. So his parents, Joseph and Mary, were mere humans and failures in some ways and lacked understanding. Just from the words of Christ, we know that. And yet amazingly, in that context, it says, and he was subject to them in everything. He lived under their authority. He honored them, which is a great example. And so we see Samuel likewise giving great honor to Eli. We'll see that develop in the next chapter, that even as Eli was a failure as a priest and a failure as a father, Samuel still gave him great honor. And I'm saying this because I know there are kids here. And as a young person, you're called to submit to your parents and honor your parents and live under their authority, even if you feel like they don't understand, or even if you feel like you know more than they do. And I know there's no kids in this room that feel that way. But if you were, and if you're listening somewhere out there, remember Jesus submitted fully to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, and he knew more than they did. And they were failures, and yet he still submitted to them. And that's how you'll grow in wisdom and favor and stature with God and with man. Effective leaders are people who are led. People that use authority well are people that live under authority, like Samuel, like Jesus, not like Hophni and Phinehas. Look at verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" Now, we don't know anything about this man of God. 71 times in the Old Testament, this description, this title, man of God, is used for a prophet. So the Lord sent some unnamed prophet to Eli, the high priest, and he had a word from the Lord for Eli that began by reminding Eli of the Lord's revelation to his forefathers, how he chose them, how he chose the tribe of Levi, how he put them in the place of privileged service to sacrifice, to lead worship, to burn incense, to pray, to wear the ephod, or to have the special recognition among the people, and how he gave them compensation or the privilege of partaking of a portion of the sacrifices. And that was all God's grace. It was all a gift that he and his family were beneficiaries of great privilege, of amazing grace. And then in verse 29, he says, and this is the heart, really, of our lesson today. Verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with all the best of all the offerings of my people?" Eli was responsible for what was happening. Listen, and remember, parents, you can be a perfect parent and your child can go prodigal. It's true. But there are times when parents need to take responsibility for their failure as parents. I've had those times in my life where I've had to go and apologize to my kids and say, "I've failed as a father. I haven't done what I should do." And I want to encourage you today to take heed to what's being said here. Don't brush it off. Don't justify yourself. Take heed to it. I don't want you to feel condemned, but I do want you to feel convicted if necessary. If you recognize how you've failed, go to your children and ask them to forgive you and change, because you can. Eli was rebelling. He was kicking against the Lord. The priestly system was the Lord's. The sacrifices were the Lord's. The offerings were the Lord's. The tabernacle was the Lord's. And yet Eli was treating it all like it belonged to him. And he was making himself, along with his sons, fat with the best of everything. He was making the choice in all this process to honor his sons more than the Lord, which means to give them greater weight, greater value, greater significance in his life than the Lord. He wasn't taking action when he should have because there was this benefit he was receiving from the status quo. It was easier for him just to let things go. It was easier for him just not to say anything. And when he said something, to not really follow through. It was easier. There was no sacrifice for this in Eli. So if you want to set your kids up for failure, do as Eli did. Take note, the first thing, if you want your kids to fail, is to live as a parent thinking everything you have is yours and for your enjoyment. Because if you're living thinking everything is mine and it's for my enjoyment, then you're going to set your kids up for a big surprise and failure. You're teaching them by example that about a life that is contrary to the truth, contrary to life as a disciple of Christ. Don't forget that you're simply a servant to whom the Lord has given stewardship of resources, privileges, and you've even been given your child to raise for him. They're the Lord's kids, and you've been entrusted with them. Your kids need to see that you don't set the rules because you're not the ultimate authority, and everything is not for your enjoyment. They need to see that you're living, acknowledging that everything belongs to the Lord as it does. And so if everything belongs to him and you're a servant, you're a steward, that means that it's his direction, that it's his word, that he is the one who rules in your house, who makes the decisions. Shouldn't be because I said so. It should be because he says so. And Eli failed in that way. Secondly, if you want your kids to fail, give greater honor to your kids than you do to the Lord. If you give greater honor to your kids than you do to the Lord, you're setting them up for failure. When you make sacrifices for them to give them what they want, to take them where they want to go, and it can be well-meaning, it can be good things, and you help them in efforts to help them become what they want to become, and those efforts begin to trump or are given greater priority than the Lord, then honoring him and serving him, then you're teaching your kids that they're the center of their world and that what they want and who they become is most important. And if you're doing that, then don't be surprised when they continue to live like that. In other words, when they leave your house, they go to church when it's convenient. They make decisions that make sense in their own eyes, even if it's contrary to Christ, because they've learned that they're the center of their world and that God fits in a compartment and their convenience. So your kids need to see, not just hear, that Jesus is the center of your life, that he is the most important one in the world to you, and that your life revolves around Jesus Christ. Are you honoring your kids more than Christ? Do you spend all your time getting them to various lessons and sports practices and events and activities and fail to spend time in the Word, getting them into the Word and getting them into prayer and getting them into fellowship with other believers? Because if you're running to and fro and getting them involved in all those things and yet you're failing to get them into the Word and into prayer and into fellowship with other believers. You can say with your mouth that it's important, but you're saying with your life something entirely different. That will stop everything for your sports, for your activities, for the things you're involved in, and will do things of God when it fits. You're making a declaration of worth, of value, that will impact who they become. Third, if you want your kids to fail spiritually, be more concerned with keeping the peace than standing for truth. If you're more concerned with keeping the peace than standing for truth, you're setting your kids up for failure. Your kids don't need a buddy. Your kids don't need another friend. They need a parent. They need a parent. And if you're unwilling to be unpopular and stand and tell them no, if you're not willing to make them unhappy, then you're setting them up to be self-willed. You're setting them up, and it's a big, big mistake. So many Christian parents have bought the lie that you can't say no to your kids, or you have to let your kids decide, or that when they're 18, which is some magical age, that they can decide what they want to do. Find that in Scripture, please. It's not there. You don't find those things in the Bible. As long as your child is in your home, you're responsible to lead them. And they can be expected to follow your rules. You've just been empowered because of what God's Word says. Don't give them a choice whether they come to church or not. Simply look at them and say, "We're going to church today because that's what we do." If you recognize a friend as a bad influence, cut that friendship off. Period. Don't accommodate it. You can say to your child, "We're not watching that movie." No. Let's all try that. Ready? No. We can do that. "You're not playing that game." No, you're not going to. See, you're the parent, and so it's your responsibility to stand for the Lord in your house, to say, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And if your child gets to a point where they don't want to serve the Lord and they're over 18, tell them, "We'll be here ready to receive you. We'll be here ready to love you. We'll be here ready to support you when you're ready to serve the Lord. If you want to do it your own way, go try." But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Eli didn't. It was easier to keep the peace. Is it easier to keep the peace? Absolutely. It's easier just to keep the peace. But the easy way isn't God's way. Hannah and Elkanah were unquestionably devoted to the Lord. Eli wasn't. He was devoted to himself, to the status quo, to his sons, maybe, in a surfacey way, but not to the Lord. And for Eli, his failures would have consequences, far-reaching consequences. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." The priesthood was given to Aaron's family and passed down from generation to generation till it arrived at Eli, and it was to be theirs perpetually in the old covenant. Exodus 29:9, Numbers 25:13 tell us that. There were other descendants of Aaron at this point who would qualify for priesthood. The Levites, if you remember, were the ones that answered Moses' call. After the children of Israel had failed by worshiping the golden calf, Moses stood up and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the word says that it was the Levites that said, we are. And so they honored the Lord, and the Lord honored them with the priesthood. But Eli had departed from that and was actually despising the Lord, looking down on the Lord, undervaluing the Lord. He'd never say that, probably. Eli would never, as the priest, say, I despise the Lord. But that's what was going on, because he had developed a view of God that was greatly diminished. And so the Lord says, because you've done this, you've lost your significance. The man of God continued to explain in verse 31. He said, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will be no, there will not be an old man in your house. The arm is the symbol of strength. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despising all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your young men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I shall raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to all that is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever, or my Christ forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So Eli's family, who had at this point become gluttonous eaters at the expense of God's people, as they used their position selfishly, would become hungry beggars. That's the picture. They were going to lose their privileged position because of Eli's failure to honor the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. And Hophni and Phinehas would die in a day, verse 34 says. And we'll see that happen in 1 Samuel 4. Eli failed to discipline them, and so God would discipline them. And God, in fact, was about to judge them. The ark would be captured, the Philistines would be victorious, and when Eli hears about it, he'll fall off his seat on the gate and die. And the priestly ministry was then brought to a halt for a season. By the time of the days of David, almost all of Eli's descendants were killed at the direction of Saul in 1 Samuel 22, 17 to 20. Abiathar, the one left, came to David. David protected him. He served before David. But when Solomon came into power, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 and 35, Abiathar was removed and Zadok took over as priest. And this prophecy was fulfilled. They were still descendants of Aaron, but Eli's family would no longer serve as high priest. They lost the privilege. The Lord can raise up replacements. And similarly, we'll see that as the 1 Samuel progresses, that Saul, as the first king, wasn't faithful, and the Lord would raise up a replacement, David. That disobedience, unfaithfulness, can forfeit privilege and position. And it's possible to disqualify yourself for service and put yourself on a shelf. That's what Eli did through his failure. And please note that Eli's failures had consequences for generations. Generations. It took a while for this prophecy to come to pass, but it did. If you're honoring your kids over the Lord, if you're too lightly esteeming the Lord, things might seem to go well for a while, but don't be deceived. Without repentance, you're setting your kids up for failure. Now, what's interesting is that the descendants of Zadok, the Eli's family's replacement, are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, chapter 43, chapter 44, chapter 48. You'll find them in the book of Ezekiel beginning in chapter 40, where the millennial reign of Christ and the temple that exists during Christ's reign on the earth is described. And they'll be there when Jesus is reigning and ruling in Jerusalem, serving as priests. They'll be literally walking before God's anointed, before the Christ, as verse 35 says, as they'll be priests in the temple at that time. And Ezekiel 44, verse 15 says, Ezekiel 44, 15, they'll keep charge of God's sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from the Lord. They will be faithful. They didn't stray. They were faithful, so they will continue to serve. And their faithfulness will bring them greater blessings in the kingdom. And that's the key, to sow seeds of faithfulness, of loyalty, of steadfastness in service to the Lord. And when you do that personally, your life can radically impact your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-grandkids, and so on, or your spiritual kids. The impact of your faithfulness can far extend past the impact of your failure. So even if you fail, repent, receive forgiveness, and change how you're living. Live for the Lord. If you've been a permissive parent, if you've been reasoning with your kids, if your kids are always giving you excuses, it might be because you've been reasoning with them. You understand that? If you've been centering your children's lives around their hobbies, their favorite sport, even their education or what they want, and repent to the Lord, and then repent to your child. Say, look, I've been getting this wrong. You know, I'm a sinner, and we're going to change things around here. And by God's grace, you can get a brand new start and change the way you do things. The most important responsibility as a parent is to introduce your children to Jesus Christ. That's the way we began. They were corrupt because they didn't know the Lord. The most important responsibility that you have is to introduce your children to Jesus Christ. Make that your prayer. Make that your aim. Help them develop their relationship with Jesus, because it's knowing the Lord that will keep them from many failures and will keep them forever. We can help as a church. We can help one another. But parents, remember, you're the one that's primarily responsible to point your children to Jesus. We can teach them Bible stories. We can teach them the plan of salvation. But if we're teaching them all about Christ and you're claiming to be a Christian and you leave here and you live without Christ as the center of your life, then you're reinforcing hypocrisy. So all we can do is support what you're doing as a parent. So speak His word. Evangelize your kids. And not just with your words. That's important. If they don't hear the word, they can't be changed. But in your life, show them what it means to follow Christ. Make sure that you're knowing the Lord, that you've given your life to Christ, that you have a relationship with Him, and that you're growing in that relationship. It's hard to introduce someone to someone you don't know. If you just know about Him, it's one thing. But you need to know Him. So first, make sure you know Him as your Lord and Savior. That's where it all begins. Because He died for you. He rose again. And He wants to have a daily relationship with you, helping you through this thing called parenting. By the way, I just feel like I want to encourage you on this. You can read a lot of books about parenting. There's some good stuff out there. But I would encourage you to read the Word and to discover God's heart in parenting. Because He's our Father. That's what Jesus said we should call Him, our Father in heaven. And then ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to apply biblical principles in your children's lives. Okay? Because sometimes we focus on the wrong things. Sometimes we focus on the method of discipline. And there's big arguments about how to discipline kids. Whereas here you can see in this passage, it was more about giving proper weight and honor to the Lord. You can follow biblical models of discipline, but if you don't demonstrate to your child how much you value Jesus Christ, how much you love him with your whole heart, you're going to set him up for failure. He's going to be a resentful kid. So make sure you get God's heart on it. Here's the book, right? 66 books, one author, no mistakes in it. Is it sufficient? Yeah. All that pertains to life and godliness is found in knowing him. And it's this book, the Word of God, that helps us to equip and help people become the people that God has called them to be. Not just in church, but this is for home, this is for marriage, this is for your life. And so, Lord, as we hold these Bibles before us, we pray that we would know it in our heads, in our hearts, in our lives, in our interaction with our kids, our neighbors, our grandchildren. That, Lord, these principles that we see demonstrated in your word would have an impact in who we are as people. And, Lord, I pray for the parents that are here, that as we've gone through your word, that if there's any repentance that needs to happen, that it would happen. We're so thankful for your loving instruction, for your forgiveness, for the way that you can make all things new. And so, Lord, give us your grace that we can apply these things in our lives. And Lord, if there are any who are here that don't know you, that today might be the day where they surrender their lives to you and begin a relationship with you by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord. Amen.